I love flowers. I'm a little extreme when it comes to flowers. In the last season in the home where I lived, we had like a little, just over a quarter acre, and I probably planted a couple hundred flowers and a dozen trees. And every time I'd plant one, my wife would be like, "Are you going for a park?" To which I would say, "Yes, I am." It's so bad that when I moved here, I packed up 3 5-gallon buckets of my precious flowers and moved them to see if they could survive here in Louisiana. We're still figuring that out. But it did not take me long in my new home to buy my first 2 plants. I was so excited. I walked in to Lowe's, and there, I always check the discount. On the discount, 80% off, 2 wisteria. Now, I know I've gotten feedback, they're a nuisance, but I think they're beautiful. So I bought these 2 flowers and went home, so excited. And I, same store, same greenhouse, I picked the best 2 because I'm a little OCD. Like, if I buy clearance, I get the best. Put them in the ground, and one of them looks gorgeous. Makes me so happy. And I look at the other one, and I'm like, "What is your deal?" You know, there's parallels to the Christian life. You know, there are some seasons where you and I just thrive in our walk with Jesus. And then there are seasons where we feel stunted or stuck. We know that Jesus offers life, not a perfect life on this side of eternity, not a life without suffering. Actually, Jesus promises us suffering in this life, but a person to run to for help and rest and confidence. If we think about the church, we worship the same God. We come to the same church. We're in the same community. And yet, look at this poor guy. Too far discounted, I thought I could save him. Some seasons, we look and feel like this. And we're supposed to be here sometimes. This is the goal, to flower and to bloom. So this morning, I'd like to look together with you at how can we thrive. And I should say first, there are the usual suspects that will stunt us, mainly sin, selfishness, living for self, telling God no when we know clearly we're supposed to do something. You know, it has a way of stopping up our ears, and we can't really receive. I met with someone this last week, and they were super honest. They looked at me, and they said, "You know, I've been coming to church, and I know I've got something going on in my life, and basically I'm here, and I don't hear you." I was like, "Hey, that makes sense. Happens to all of us." But that's not where I want to focus today. Where I want to focus is, what about the seasons when our prayer life seemed to be in a rut and they don't seem to pass the ceilings? What about when our time with Jesus becomes kind of dull and lackluster and we just don't have the motivation to go spend time with Him? What about when our response to, maybe we need to get in a Bible study, and our response is, "Another Bible study, I've been in so many, golly." Or maybe it's small group. We should be in one. We should go to our small group, but you know, I'm just not feeling it. There are seasons even, and these are tougher, when Jesus just feels distant. This morning, how do we as followers of Christ thrive in Jesus? We're in a sermon series called Jesus is Greater, and we're in the book of Hebrews, and the writer's main concern is that Christians, followers of Christ, are drifting away, or they are about to drift. They are not thriving. And we get to the middle of Hebrews, one of the thickest chapters. Remember, Hebrews is a continuous argument. And we come kind of to the depths of the writer's argument in chapters 6 and 7. And we will see in chapter 6 three ways you and I can thrive. So turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 6. I'm going to start back two verses in chapter 5 just to give us a little runway. I'm going to read the first 12 verses and then come back to the rest of the chapter as we go through. But even the first 12 is pretty thick. So as I read it, I'm going to give you a little title before I flow into it. He's going to give them a challenge. He's going to give the listeners a warning, and then he's going to encourage them in the first 12 verses. So here we go. Hebrews 5:13. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instructions about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who, and here comes the warning, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gifts and have made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance since they have crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. He now shifts to an encouragement. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. How can you and I move toward this and away from this? First, drive your roots deep into Jesus. Jesus is an inexhaustible well by which we can sink our roots. Don't stop deepening them. Here in verse 1, the writer encourages the Jews to press on to maturity. It says in the middle of the verse, let us press on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from good works. And he goes on. This idea of pressing on, it is a passive verb, which means that it is an outside force that is acting and giving us the strength to move on. Which theologically, when our sanctification and our growth, like we play part of that and we have ownership, and yet it is God who grants and allows. It is a joint deal. The writer goes on in verses 1 and 2, and he talks about six elementary things that basically, if you came out of Judaism, or if you were a Christian, and so for this context, these things would have been here. They would have been simple things. They already knew this. First, that it wasn't by works. Second, that it's faith in God. Talks about washing and laying on of hands, the idea of the community here. The washing could have been ceremonial washing, which for the Jew would have reminded them of the rituals, and for the Christian it would have been baptism. Laying on of hands, we see in the book of Acts a description. Oftentimes the laying on of hands and the Holy Spirit would come, or in commissioning in the body, there's often a laying on of the hands, a symbolic transfer of ownership. Beyond that, the theology of a resurrection from the dead and that there will be a judgment. Verses 1 and 2, we see salvation, our faith, the community, doctrine, hope. But the writer is calling these the elementary things. He says, look, it's not just knowledge, but the application of this is where maturity is found. We are to drive our roots deep so that as we drive our roots deep, fruit and flower appear. In verse 4 to 8, we have a very strong warning. It's the continuation of the third warning. It's a stiff warning. Listen to the words, fall away. Impossible to bring back to repentance. Crucify, open shame. This is strong language. The writer here is giving his best shot to catch the attention of his audience, to keep them from going adrift. This passage here, probably more than any other in the book of Hebrews, there's lots of ink spilled on it. Lots of people will go different ways. They say, are these believers, can you lose your salvation? You remember from the onset of the book, we talked about how when we are sealed in the Spirit, that God takes us, and He the holy Tupperware, apparently, He places us in here, and He holds on to us in multiple scriptures all throughout, and that, you know, we can be real stinkers, and we're still there. We're still His. That's the context of the book, and over, even in the immediate context here, while the language of falling away and impossible to crucify shame is strong, listen to the language. Read with me in verse 4. In the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gifts and have been partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age have come, and then they've just drifted off. They've fallen away. They have disbelieved, disobeyed, dull, basically no bloom, no flower, no fruit. Sometimes we can make things a little too complex. I'm afraid often that's what happens in this passage here. But let's make it real applicable. You and I both know individuals who have made professions of faith in Christ and who have followed Christ in seasons and much fruit has come. And then one day we wake up and we say, where's so-and-so? And then you hear, well, you ask somebody who knows. They say, oh, they're doing okay. And that's not really what you're asking. You're like, are they still pursuing Jesus with me is the question our hearts wants to know. And the person will look back and they'll just kind of be like, well, something happened. No. That is this. And the writer is coming on strong. He does not want that. When you meet those people, and whether they're saved or not is between them and God. But when you meet them, you find the most desperate humans on earth. They have tasted. They have known. They have not been let go, but they have turned their back and they are on the run. No joy. This is a move of love. Stay in the game. There is life to be had. Don't drift. To cement this in verse 7 and 8, he gives an agricultural, a plant metaphor. I got all excited about the plant, apparently. Look at verse 7. For the ground drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation, that would be fruit, useful to those sake who tilled it, and receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Don't make this walk on all fours. That's not a reference to hell. That's simply this. I have these two plants. There's going to come a day where I say, hey, you're a plant. You're capable of blooming, but you're not sitting in my pot anymore. It just, there's nothing there. This idea of rain. Rain is the word of God, and it falls on us, and we are to bloom and grow and mature. And God can bless that. But in the contrast, there are, and we know this, the rain can come and it hits packed soil and the water runs off and weeds grow. And God says, there's nothing there for me. No fruit. But the writer doesn't leave us there. Look at verse 11. And we desire that each one of you should show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. You and I are to be diligent. The contrast in verse 12, it says, not sluggish. This word sluggish means not alert, no energy, no intentionality. You and I are to press on. We are to stay steadfast. We are to drive our roots deeper and deeper into Jesus. In verse 11 and 12, we see two things that tell us what diligence looks like, and they catch us off guard. Two recommendations, encouragements from the writer. Look at verse 12, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We need role models. We need people in our mind's eye that we are imitating. The word imitate here is the word for mime. Like, we see them do it, and we mimic it. We need role models. And in this day and age, my friend, to follow Christ, I'm not sure one role model is enough. I think there needs to be a good half dozen and always willing to add more. As morality in America darkens, it will become tougher and tougher for you and I to align and follow Jesus. We need to watch people who are doing it well and mimic them. I could only come up with some own examples for me, but I want you to see the categories. Some of us can look to our family for role models. About every 6 months, I'll be talking with my dad, and I'll say, Dad, you know I'm watching you specifically if you're going to go all the way to the finish line. My dad has been a good role model in his pursuit of Christ. Not perfect. There's no perfect dad this morning. But he pressed on. And he still is, and I hope he goes all the way. Some of us don't have fathers to look to. Some of us are at the age where, like, there's not many people above me to find. I got good news for you. This morning I was texting my kids. They're out of town. And I told them that they are my heroes. You know why? Because they are role models to me. It is amazing if you watch a child and their innocence, if they are pursuing Christ. There'll be times I'm in the car and one of my kids will say something just so simple and yet so true. And my heart will think, Michael, you would preach this all day long, but your heart struggles with this. They believe it 100%. And there's a little moment of, oh, Michael, Lord, faith like a child. Faith like a child. When you watch a child love the innocence and the purity, our love tends to be loaded. As they pursue Christ, role models. There are others. Get a few that kind of line up with your wiring. This morning, I saw this, printed it out. This is J.I. Packer. He's dead. That's okay. He's old. He's a bookish. You see the books behind him. And I'm like, Lord, if I get that old, would I still be looking into your word and saying things like this? God uses chronic pain and weakness, along with other afflictions, as his chisel for sculpting our lives. Felt weakness deepens dependency on Christ for strength each day. The weaker we feel, the harder we lean. Role model. Another role model, Tim Keller, is an excellent pastor. I'd recommend him to you if you're ever listening. He's dying of liver cancer. They interviewed him and they said, Dr. Keller, if you would do one thing different, you've had such a neat ministry career, what would you do? He didn't miss a beat. He said, I would have prayed more. Find those people. I found myself saying, Lord, may I hear his wisdom and may I follow that call. But there's one more. Some of you may not have kids or someone. Within this body, there are role models. And I, probably more than anyone else, am so privileged as I talk to you individually and I hear through circumstances and trials and lives, you pursue Jesus and I think, oh, would I do the same? How do we be diligent? How do we drive our roots deep? We find role models and we imitate them. Second, it has the word patience. I hate patience. No time for that. This word patience, it means to, ready? This is in the Greek. Take a licking and keep on ticking. That's what it means. And here in 11 and 12, the writer's like, are you being diligent? Or have you just in the by and by kind of gone into the back seat and become sluggish? This morning, that's a fair question for you and I to ask our hearts. Lord, it's work to be diligent. Am I being diligent? Or am I just kind of coasting and I'm good where I'm at? One last thought with diligence. There are seasons in your and my life when we're pursuing Christ and fruit, it's like these are our branches, fruit is coming out and there's joy to be had and we're excited. But you know what happens about every season with fruit trees? They get pruned and God drops whole branches out of our life. You're like, Lord, that was for you. And wait, what happened there? And there we are, we're just kind of left, stumpish, and we feel stumpish. Often I'll talk to a believer and they'll say, I feel stumpish. Am I sinning? And usually I'm like, well, we all sin, but it's probably not the issue. It could be that the Lord has pruned you. And in his goodness, when the Lord prunes us, what it does is the energy that was going out here goes back in and it goes down into our roots and the roots go deeper because there is coming another season where God is going to bear more fruit and it will be greater. This morning, if you're feeling stumpish, hang on. Be diligent. Put your roots deep down in. Now, there are some seasons when you and I just get tired. We're just tired. And that brings us to our second, how can you and I thrive? We need to be diligent, but we also need to not give up. This dude here gave up. How do we not give up? Where do we go with our roots? Are you ready for this? Miracle-Gro. No, really. Hang with me. These are God's promises. And they are in the soil. And as you and I learn to send our roots down to these, this is what re-energizes and gives energy and life to the weary believer. It is the staying power of the Christian faith. How do we thrive? Drive your roots deep. Don't give up. Look to God's promises. Here in verses 13 through 17, he makes a shift. He's been talking about Moses, and man, Moses is really cool, but he makes the shift to Abraham, and don't miss it. Abraham's the great, 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 great granddaddy of the Jews. He is the man. They respect him. They revere him. And the writer here is going to use him as an example. It's masterful. They're all ears. He's calling them to look to God's promises. He uses Abraham as example, as a role model. In 13 and 15, it talks about the promises given Abraham. It refers to him. It would have kicked him back to Genesis. They would have known the stories. And there were two big promises to Abraham. One was right out of the gate. I will bless every nation from you. That is Jesus. But later, God gets more specific with Abraham. He says, and I'm going to give you a son. A son. Why should Abraham trust God? Why did he trust God? Look at 15, 16, and 17. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as a confirmation is the end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promises the unchangeability of his promise, interposed with an oath. God is a covenant-keeping God. Abraham is a prime example. God keeps his promises. He backs them. Abraham was patient. Abraham was a man of faith. Abraham didn't give up. God's word, my friend, does not fail. Yet you and I can become discouraged. I think there's three reasons why we become discouraged about the promises. First, we just don't see it happening. We give up. You know, the greatest fruit takes time and tension. Abraham waited his whole life. He didn't get the promise at 40, 50, 60, 70, whole life. For the promise he wanted the most. Second, I think we get discouraged because we just really don't understand. We have physical eyes. We don't see what God's doing in the big picture. We don't always define spiritual success as he does. Can I give you a quick example? Real time. Spiritual success for a pastor often is every seat is full on a Sunday morning. You know, I trust that God will take the seats that are filled and accomplish his will. We do that everywhere. We just don't understand. Think of Abraham. Yeah, I'm supposed to have a son, Lord, but hey, that hasn't happened yet. Here's my servant Eleazar. Can he be my heir? God, no. Okay, well, there's this lady named Hagar, wife saying, you know, should, and have a son there. Some of you got that. That looks good to me. Why don't I do that? God says, nice try. No. I said, Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. I love Abraham. He's real. Third, there are times when we literally, at our heart level, say, God, it's not possible. Being Father's Day, I think my dad was on my mind. I was talking to him about, I don't know, it was maybe a year ago. We talk about a lot of things, but every once in a while there'll be a nugget and it just sticks. He said, Michael, I realize now that I am praying promises that I won't live to see. I thought, wait, you can do that? You can. Abraham comes real close. When he receives the promise, the text, like a myriad of times, that he was as good as dead. And so was his wife. God, not a problem. We are to be a people of faith. We are heirs of God's promises. And that raises a question. Are we praying that God would change us, that he would bear fruit out of our lives, that he would provide for our needs? Are we claiming promises? Or are we just praying? I like that Abraham made mistakes. I kind of feel at home with Abraham. But God was still faithful. And Abraham finished well. We can get distracted, though, can we not? If we don't get discouraged, we get distracted. The Kramer household is in the market for the van, and there is no worse time in modern history of man to be in the market for a minivan. I call it a swagger wagon. And Google it. It's funny. And it was interesting in this process. This is actually the first time in Catherine, my married life, where we could actually say, hey, we would like this kind of van and pay for it. Every other vehicle, which is why I hate vehicles, we never had the money. And God was like, here you go, here you go, here you go. So a different scenario, a new season. Thank you, Lord. We're looking for a van. I put Catherine on it. She is like a hound. She just goes after it. I'm getting texts at work. What about this one? What about this one? And a couple weeks go by. Nothing's happening, and we kind of have this conversation. Yeah, we probably should both actually pray about this. It's a big deal. We go a little further. The stress is building. Maybe it's just my marriage. Stress is building. You know, I'm like, what is going on? This stupid van, just give it already. And then one day, it was like it dawned on me. I thought, you know, I'm kind of half-hearted throwing up some prayers to God. But every other time that I needed a car, I had to go to him and say, God, your word says in Philippians 4:19, you have promised, and my God will supply all my needs. And it appears that my family needs a vehicle to survive. I said, Lord, I am so sorry. I was trying to take the easy way out. I have begged the Lord, Lord, when you take me into other seasons, don't let me not be dependent on you because I go there so quickly. But it's greater than a van because a van is just a thing. This last week with my crew's out of town, so I had a little extra space and I had like 10, 12 meetings with different individuals. They were wonderful, many of you. I had one that told me he was tired. One told me she was afraid. Another reached out and said they were hurting. One was wounded. One was in grief. Two needed direction in life. One needed peace. One was alone. One was afraid of death. Contemplated on these. Listen to these promises that exactly align. Are you tired? Matthew 11:28-30 says, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's a promise. Are you afraid? Psalm 23 says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures by still waters. Are you hurting? 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast all your anxiety on me. Wounds. Romans 8:28 says, for he works together for the good. All things, all things, all things in us for him. If you are grieving this morning, the Psalms say that he is close to the brokenhearted in a special way. If you are looking for direction, read the book of Proverbs over and over. I will direct your steps. If you need peace, Philippians 4:6-7 says, be anxious for nothing. Then it challenges us to pray. If you are alone and lonely today, Matthew 28:20 says, I am with you. And this morning, if you fear death, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. That is good stuff. Are we taking it back to him? Drive your roots deep. Don't give up. Cling to the promises. But it's not just about growth and fruit. It's not just about promises and fertilizer. We must hold fast to Jesus, a person. Look at verses 19 and 20. This hope we have as an anchor for the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered in as the forerunner for us. having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Next week, Melchizedek, not yet. And a bunch of you like, when we talk, it's coming. It's coming. We are to hold fast to Jesus. Jesus is our refuge. Storms will come. You and I get the choice. We get to build our lives on something, sand or the rock. But why Jesus? Verse 18, there are two unchangeable purposes, two unchangeable things. His purpose is Jesus, and that will come to pass. And his promises will come to pass. 1 Corinthians says, in Jesus, all the promises are yes and amen. God doesn't lie. What an encouragement that we can take hold of the hope. Here, three times it talks about hope. Jesus is our hope. Jesus is the anchor for our soul. But why? Because he is sure and steadfast, and your and my seasons will change. They will change. Jesus doesn't. Today is my grandma's birthday. She is 90 years old. She looks 60. It's amazing. Yesterday, the family celebrated her, and I got her a small gift, and my wife delivered it, and we're on FaceTime. You know, I'm sitting there, and the kids are running around in the background. There's grandma trying to listen, and we're always a mess. I bought her a devotional book that all the elders have been given, the staff's reading. I'm going to spoil something here. If you're leading a small group, we're going to gift you one. Sorry, Jody. Just ruined that surprise. It's good stuff. And as my wife was handing it to Grandma, I said, Grandma, this is good stuff. And I didn't even have to sell it. She goes, I need this. I've been having trouble. She's getting older. I've been having trouble in some ways tracking, and this will help me. And I got off the phone, and I thought, can you imagine what a 90-year-old has seen and what they've had and what they've lost in the seasons that you and I go through? And there is one constant. His name is Jesus. So whether you're almost 43 or 90, put your roots down deep. Cling to, hold fast to him. How do we do that? How do we hold fast? You and I have to live life in light of the sun. Roots, nutrients, sun, thrive. Thrive. What does that look like? Grace and glory. You and I to hold fast to Christ, consistently come back again over and over. Lord, here I am. Lord, I need you. Lord, I messed up there. Lord, do you love me? And he lavishes his grace and mercy on us. And as we come, as we receive that, the natural inclination is to worship him. What does that look like? All we have. Our time, our talents, our treasure. Like who, why, where else would we take it? And what does it turn into? Fruit that impacts others for his glory. How can you and I thrive? Deep roots. Promises. Live in the light of the sun. So that little wimpy wisteria, I realized something. It doesn't get enough sun. So you know what I'm going to do today? I'm going to dig it up. And I'm going to put it in the sun. And do you know what I think will happen? It'll bloom. It'll bloom. Let's pray. Father, I thank you on this Father's Day that you are the perfect dad. that you love us, you take us as we come, you love us for who you are self-giving, and you want the best for us. Lord, may we cling to your Son. And as we live in the light of your Son, may the Spirit in us and your word, may it bear much fruit. All for the glory of our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Why don't you go ahead and stand with me as we respond in worship this morning.